In a message I'm entitling Boot Camp at Kerith, let me read for you 1 Kings 17, 1-7. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, we find the beginning of a biography of a great man named Elijah. We looked at some background material last Sunday evening, and tonight it won't be so heavy, so we can enter into the truth of what we are hearing in a more personal way. But it seemed to me important enough to lay the groundwork so that from that point on we could appreciate more distinctly and definitely the life of this great man. I'm calling the message this evening, Boot Camp at Kerith. And if you've read over these verses, you know why I call it Kerith, but maybe you don't know why I call it Boot Camp. If you've ever been in the military service, you know that boot camp is not a place of fun and frolic, unless, of course, you join the Navy. Or the Army. But if you choose a disciplined organization, then you know that boot camp is designed to create a mental case out of you. And after you are totally disoriented in that busy world of double time and demands and harassment, you suddenly discover you are being turned into another kind of person. An animal, as a matter of fact. But on the other hand, you're being changed from a soft civilian to a person that is supposed to be prepared to help defend his country against war and against the enemy. It is designed to reorient the civilian man or woman and to change them from their normal course of life to a military kind of life. It has all the built-in ingredients to make you strong, but some never complete it, choosing rather to leave, or perhaps not getting the message during that period of time. In a very real sense, God has designed for His children a boot camp. It doesn't happen in 8 weeks or 10 weeks or even 3 or 5 months. It takes place periodically through the Christian life. You know, as I know, that no matter how many years you walk with the Lord, at times He sets you aside for a boot camp experience. He disorients you, as it were. He pulls out all of the crutches. He takes away many of the comforts. He removes a lot of the rights that you once enjoyed, so that He can turn around and make you into a man or woman or young person of God that you otherwise never would be. It's a vital part of being in God's service. Elijah was no exception. He went through a boot camp experience. I came across an interesting, true historical fact concerning Oliver Cromwell, who was reigning in the 17th century as the Lord Protector of good old England. And in his day, England had her troubles. One of the problems that Cromwell lived through was the problem of losing all its silver. They ran out of silver, and therefore they weren't able to mint any more coins. And Cromwell sent a dispatch of men up to the cathedral to see if there was any silver up in the cathedral. They brought back the report. Sir, the only silver we can find is in the statues of saints standing in the corners of the cathedral. And with a twinkle in his eye, Cromwell replied, good. We'll melt down the saints and put them in circulation. Oh, that's a great comment for the child of God today. God doesn't design the saint to stand around the corners of a church or a cathedral collecting dust. If you do that, he has ways of melting you down and putting you back into circulation. But you cannot be in circulation until you've been melted. It's doubtful that God can use any person greatly until he's hurt him deeply. And the deeper the hurt, the greater the use. I have not yet found an exception. So if you find yourself in the midst of some kind of boot camp experience, I want to say to you, even though it is not comfortable, it is the very best place to prepare for unique service in God's great army. Now, 1 Kings chapter 17 introduces us again to this man who was a prophet, but he wasn't yet a man of God. I want to show you why I say that. Verse 1 describes Elijah simply as Elijah the Tishbite. He is a prophet of God. But look at verse 24 across the page. At the end of the chapter, as a result of a boot camp experience like we will see tonight and the next time we're in the life of Elijah, because of those two boot camp experiences, the woman said to Elijah, I know now that you are a man of God. At the beginning of the chapter, he is simply Elijah the prophet from the land of Tishbe of the Gileadites. At the end of the chapter, he is the man of God. In between verses 1 and 24 is a boot camp experience, if you please. It is an experience the likes of which Elijah had never gone through, but he passed with flying colors. Let's look at the first part of the experience tonight, and we'll save the next part until the next time. The first seven verses. To begin with, there is a pronouncement of drought. And I want to call your attention to two things regarding this pronouncement. First of all, the source of it, and second, the extent of it. First, there is the source given in the words of Elijah, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Look at those words. He is standing before King Ahab, the leading person of the land, whose wife is already killing off prophets like flies, according to 18:4. Jezebel has been relieving the land of prophets. And here is Elijah standing in front of Ahab, telling the king, there will be a drought, and the source of my information is from the Lord of heaven. That's the basis of my pronouncement. The God of Israel. Not Ahab, but the living God of heaven, Jehovah. That's the source. Look at the extent. There will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The word that grabs my attention when I read it over and I put myself in the sandals of Ahab and Elijah is the word years. I mean, anybody can stand a drought for a day or two or even a month or two. You can fill your bathtub up with water. You can fill up all the tanks around your place with water, get a few buckets and wash tubs, and you've got plenty of water to last. But not for years. There will be neither dew nor rain for years until I say, let the rain come. Now, that was a threatening thing to do. Now, at this point, I am sure, feeling the thoughts of Elijah, I'm sure Elijah wanted to be like Jonah. I imagine he wanted to hit the streets of Samaria running, declaring doom from house to house, telling them, God is getting your attention. Listen to the word of God. There's going to be drought. And he just told Ahab, and he would tell Jezebel and all of the people in the court and right down to the little children in the alleys of the street. But God didn't tell him to do that. That's not part of boot camp training. In boot camp, you move from the realm of the public to the shadows. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4, the command of God, and look carefully. Again, there are two things I want you to notice. God told him what to do, that's first. God told him how he would survive, that's second. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Hide myself? Well, I'm a prophet. I'm a palace man. You seem to forget, Lord, I'm called to preach. No, God said to Elijah, hide yourself. One of the most difficult commands we can ever hear and obey is the command to be alone, to get away from the public spotlight, especially if you are given to leadership, as every prophet of God was and is. You may not even be considered a prophet, as it were. You may be a very capable woman, homemaker, career woman. And suddenly you are snatched from your world of movement and activity and meaning and purpose and involvement, and God has said to you in no uncertain terms, hide yourself. Get alone. And you will not be relieved from that responsibility until I personally relieve you. Get away from the limelight. Get away from all of those things that would satisfy you in the flesh. And you live by the brook. The Hebrew word suggests the idea of concealment, the idea of absence on purpose. Absent yourself in secrecy. Now you know, of course, there were two reasons. First, to protect him from Ahab, and second, to train him under God. Every time God says to us, hide yourself, he has in mind protection from something that is in the future through which we might not be able to go. And second, training. And then now God tells him, after putting him in Camp Kereth, God tells him how he's going to survive. I love this fourth verse. It's so remarkable. It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. There's not a backpacker in this place who doesn't look on verse 4 with delight. Oh, wow, that's living. Give me a pack. Give me some waffle stompers. Give me a change of clothes, only one. Leave me alone. Let me go to the brook and let me wait on God. What a fabulous catering service. Wow. The ravens, verse 4, we are told, will bring in your food. Isn't that incredible? Can you see Elijah when he leaves the palace? Knapsack over his back, taking off down the streets. Where are you going, Elijah? Going to the hills. Where are you going to stay? I'm not sure. Place called Kereth. Kereth? Where's that? I'm not really sure. God's going to show me. East of the Jordan somewhere. What are you going to have there? Well, I'm going to drink from the brook. The brook? What are you going to eat? Birds are going to bring my food. You laugh, but there's a lady in our church that was fed by the birds. She tells me and told me at the door of the church this morning, once again, the incredible story of when she was in southern India, at a place named the Vellore Christian Hospital in southern India. She was in for tests on allergies, unable to eat normal foods because of the problem of the allergies. And she wrote it out for me on the bulletin this morning. I want to read a part of it. She says, I was in for tests and for tumor surgery, which proved to be benign. She said, the area of the hospital where I was in India was one story. My room had an adjoining bath, and there was a hole for a window near the ceiling on the outside wall. She said, I heard a noise, and I looked up and saw a raven or a crow. And on the ledge of the window opening, it stood and dropped a parcel to the floor before my feet. She said, in India, they wrap parcels in old newspapers and leaves, and then they twist the top to tie it together. And down at her feet fell a parcel. And she said she reached down and opened it, and can you believe this story? There was food for her, and she ate it, and there was no reaction. Elijah, you go to the brook, and while you are there, you'll have food, and you'll have water. A.W. Pink, writing on Elijah, says this. The prophet needed further training in secret if he was to be personally fitted to speak for God in public. Ah, my reader, the man whom the Lord uses has to be kept low. Severe discipline has to be experienced by him. 3 more years must be spent by the prophet in total seclusion. How humbling. Alas, how little is man to be trusted. How little is he able to bear being put into a place of honor. How quickly self rises to the surface, and the instrument is ready to believe he is something more than an instrument. How sadly easy it is to make of the very service God entrusts us with a pedestal on which to display ourselves. God said to Elijah, get away from the lights. Get up in the mountains alone with me by a brook that runs free. And let's get some more time together, Elijah. There's more training. And so he did. The obedience of Elijah, verses 5 and 6. Look carefully at verse 5. And so he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went, notice the addition, notice it carefully, and lived by the brook. Now, it's one thing to visit a brook for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, backpacking with all the delights, knowing that the umbilical cord has not been cut between you and civilization. But it's another thing to live for weeks by the brook, and for all you know, years, without God interrupting the plan, just in the loneliness, like a hermit in the hills. God said to Elijah, be there, stay there, live there. And that's what he did. And I grant you, there are probably not 24 Christians in this place, if that many, who would accept that assignment and say nothing back to God except, yes, sir. We're off and running. We enjoy our Christianity because of its comforts. And as soon as a few of them are snatched away from us, oh, wow, that's another matter. Elijah said, Lord, if you wish to have me before Ahab, I'm there, and I'll speak as though it's my last word. If you want me by the brook, I'm there. I'll be happy to serve you there. In silence, lost in the secrecy of the hills. That's fine. Verse 5 says, he went and lived by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. I love it that it's very indefinite. He doesn't pinpoint the spot on the map. Verse 6, equally remarkable as verse 4. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. Oh, what an incredible experience. Sandwiches in the morning, sandwiches in the evening, cool, refreshing water from the brook through the day. Anytime he wanted to, he could get down on his belly and suck the water into his mouth and throat and cool his tongue and enjoy the brook, talking with God without interruption. Verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Everything was fine and dandy until one morning he noticed the brook wasn't running with the force as it had in days past. He followed that with a good deal of interest because it was his lifeline. And he watched further, and there was even less force the next day, until finally that brook ran and dwindled into a trickle. And he probably collected the water he could over a period of time with a small gourd or vessel he had, and saved it in the shadow of the trees. Until one morning there was no water. There was dry sand. And then cracks began to appear in the bed of this brook. No water. That sound familiar to some of you in boot camp tonight? At one time you knew the joy of a full bank account, a bustling, moving, magnificent business or ministry. But not now. The brook dried up. At one time you knew the joy of using your voice for God. Perhaps you were engaged as a singer. Maybe you were gifted with instruments. And you knew in days past the joy of using it, and somehow it's gone. You're not being used as you had been used before. It may be at one time you were the heart and center of a local assembly, an officer in the mainstream of the activities of the church. No longer. The brook dried up. You might be a gifted administrator, and at one time the president of a university, or some equally honorable position. Now the brook's dried up. You had friends and they've moved away. You had a church and you no longer have that church you once enjoyed. You've been moved from home to some other place, or you're about to be moved. You felt called to school. There's a good one. God captured your heart and said, I want you in that school, and you went. And my, you don't have enough money. And the last time you checked the blue book, there was a D or an F. The brook's drying up. Your marriage a few years ago looked like the pattern marriage. But the brook's dried up. There's no water. And there's no promise of change. Now I want to say to you at this point, and I mean it. When the brook dries up, God's still alive and well. He knows what He's doing. I don't always believe that when my brook dries up. I had an experience just very recently, and the brook dried up, and I found myself suddenly doubting the things I'd preached the previous Sunday. What had happened? Had God died? No. My glasses had gotten a little foggy. My vision was a little blurred. And I looked up and I couldn't see him. If he wasn't dead, it seemed he was deaf. He wasn't hearing me. It was like brass as I would speak to him and nothing came back. My brook dried up. That's what happened to Bunyan in Bedford in Old England. Counting for Jesus Christ and putting his heart and center and life into his work, he declared himself against the godlessness of his day, and they slapped him into prison. And after a little while of disillusionment, he decided, let's turn this prison into a place of honor. And that's where he wrote his immortal Pilgrim's Progress. most famous allegory in the history of the English language. Your brook has dried up. So it has. Listen to some lessons. Lessons, first of all, for Elijah. And second, lessons for us today. Oh, I don't want you to miss it, because I'm convinced in this congregation there are some dried up brooks, and the feeling is that God has forgotten and left me alone. Here's the lesson for Elijah. I have two of them I want to share. First, the God who gave water has chosen to take water. That's his sovereign right. We have the feeling that once God gives water, he should never take water. Once God gives a mate, he should never take a mate. Once God gives a child, he should never take a child. Once he gives a good business, he has no right to take that business. Once he gives us growth and delight in a ministry, he has no right to stop it and say, wait a minute, let's go deeper, not get larger. And in the middle of boot camp, it's easy to think, oh, wow, God's forgotten me. No, you're more than ever the object of his concern. Look at a couple of verses in Isaiah. Hold your place. Come be right back at boot camp. Isaiah chapter 49. I found these verses just this last week when my brook had dried, and I tell you they were once again just a delightful reminder. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Ever said that? You say every Monday morning. Why, I get into church, it's the most exciting thing, and I get into the Word, and it's thrilling, and I think, wow, that's terrific. And then Monday morning, I think, let me see, what was it he said? Where is it? Boy, you know, the whole world caves in. The Lord's forgotten me, he's forsaken me. Look at the next verse. Oh, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yes. Even a young mother nursing a baby may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, meaning your ways, are continually before me. Isn't that good? Oh, I just took a shower in that this week. Wow, just let it refresh me. You know what you know very well? The palms of your hand. You know that? Look at the palms of your hand. Now, some of them need to be washed. Some of your fingernails a little dirty. Some of you got calluses from hard work, and you need to be pleased with that. Some of you don't. You know your hands real well, don't you? You're right there with God. Some of you are a little dirty. Some of you have been working awfully hard. Some of you have been very much alone. You're right in the palms of his hand. Right there. Your ways are continually before him. He watches you. Never a moment of your life is it true that God has to say, oh, where did he go? Where is he? How did he get over there? No, God said, that's right. That's exactly where I want you. Yes? Perfect. But it hurts, Lord. I know it, but it's where I want you. See how great that passage in Isaiah is. I've graven you on the palms of my hands. Your ways are continually before me. I am forgotten. Go back to 1 Kings. The second lesson Elijah learned was that the dried up brook was a direct result of his own prayer. You ever thought about that? He had prayed, according to James chapter 5, that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. Well, by the time he got to Ahab, 6 months had passed. The drought had begun. He had 3 years more to go. So the very thing he had prayed was beginning to take place. And he was living in the result of his own prayer. Ever had that happen? Lord, make me a godly man, but don't let it hurt too much. Lord, make me patient, long-suffering, gracious, but try not to take away the comforts. You know, let's work out a deal. You do it your way, two apart, and then let's do it my way for a while. Lord, teach me faith, make me strong, but don't let me suffer. Ever bargain with God like that? You look at me as though you have, as a matter of fact. Sure we have. God's spiritual boot camp is designed for development toward maturity, not making us comfortable. He shaves off our hair, as it were. He takes away the clothes we're used to wearing. He removes our lifestyle. He changes our diet. He alters our place of living, just like military boot camp. He takes away all the pride, and then he begins to rebuild a new kind of pride in him, to where you're no longer defending yourself. You now find yourself defending him. What a magnificent change. Now, the lessons we have to learn, there are four, and I'm all through. First one is this. We must be as willing to be set aside as to be used. Oh, that is hard. F.B. Meyer calls it the value of the hidden life. Put that down, will you? The hidden life is the valuable life. We must be as willing to be set aside as to be used. I love the hymn, Mark, and it's got the wrong melody in our hymn book, or I'd have us sing it more often, at least the melody I'm not familiar with. Speak, Lord, in the stillness as I wait on thee. Teach my heart to listen in expectancy. Speak in the stillness. That's what that song says. Lord, I am willing to be set aside, and in the hidden life, teach me to see the real value of it. Mothers of small children, I think that is perfectly fitted for you. Mothers and wives who are in homes where there are older people for whom you must care. Men who are engaged in the hidden life, very gifted, highly capable, qualified to be, as it seems right now, completely useless. Students on the edge of finishing, and yet it seems as though you'll never be out of the syndrome. It's the hidden life. It's the best life. It's where the lessons are learned. The second lesson I see. God's direction includes God's provision. He says, go to the brook, I will provide. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. Vance Havner, leathery old saint as he is, written a book called It's Toward Evening. And in this book, he tells the story of a group of farmers who were raising cotton in the area of their country down in the deep south. And the devastating boll weevil came and just ruined the cotton crop. It was finished. And they had put all of their savings, all of their securities in the fields, waiting for that year for that bumper crop to bail them out. And that boll weevil came, and it looked like they were going to the poorhouse. And farmers, being ingenious as they are, decided they would change their crop and plant peanuts. So they did. And the peanuts that they raised brought them more money than they would have ever had raising cotton. So you know what they did? Well, they realized that what had seemed like a disaster really proved to be a boon. So they erected a monument to the boll weevil. They literally built a monument in this little town, and it still stands today. A monument to the very thing they thought would destroy them, but really made them. Then he says this. Sometimes we settle into a humdrum routine as monotonous as growing cotton, year after year. Then God sends the boll weevil. He jolts us out of our groove. We must find a new way to live. Financial reverses, great bereavement, physical infirmity, loss of position and prestige. How many have been driven by trouble to be better husbandmen and to bring forth finer fruit from their souls? The best thing that ever happened to some of us was the coming of our boll weevil. When God directs, God provides. That's what made Elijah. The third area of learning for Elijah was that he had to learn to trust God one day at a time. I know as you think about that or write that down, you're saying to yourself, "Oh, Pastor, I've heard that 150 times." But you haven't heard it enough, unless you're living that way. You must learn to live today, today. You cannot live tomorrow, today. The fear and threat of your work on Wednesday and Thursday must never encroach upon Sunday before that Wednesday and Thursday. Oh, that is important. William Elliott says this in his book For Living These Days. The reason why so many of us are overwrought, tense, distracted, and anxious is that we've never mastered the art of living one day at a time. Physically, we do live a day at a time. We can't help ourselves. But mentally, we live in all three tenses at once. And that will not work. Did you notice in the passage that God never told Elijah the next step until he took the first step? Look at it again. God told him to go to Ahab, and so he went. Verse 1. When he got there, he told him what to say, and he said it. Verse 1. Then he told him in verse 2 and verse 3, "Now go to the brook." He didn't tell him what was going to happen. He just said, "Go to the brook and hide yourself." Didn't know the future. He said, "I'll provide for you there." Verse 7. And in the middle of that beautiful backcamping experience, the brook dried up. And God didn't tell him the next step until that brook had dried up. When will we learn to live it one day at a time? We're ready for the fourth and final lesson. A dried up brook is often a sign of God's pleasure, not disappointment, in your life. Now, if you miss that, you miss it all. The dried up brook is often a sign of God's pleasure, not disappointment. Right at the height of his career, when he was becoming known as a great man of God, Abraham was told by the Lord, "Take Isaac and put him on the altar and kill him." His brook dried up. God was intensely pleased with Abraham. Right in the midst of that great, unparalleled first missionary journey, Paul was stoned at Lystra, under a pile of rocks, left as dead. His brook dried up, but it was the turning point in his life. Joseph, right after he had proven himself a faithful man, loving his brothers in spite of their resentful and hateful acts toward him, thrown into prison, misjudged by Potiphar. His brook dried up. Did it mean God was displeased? It meant God was terribly pleased with him. But it meant there was something to be learned in the prison of silence. Now, will you turn the sheet over on the back and look at a very strange chart? God gave me this week. I've never seen it anywhere else, and perhaps we'll never mention it again, but I just want to show you what comes to the surface as I think of God's method of training. Look carefully. The lines represent areas of resistance. Write that on the chart. Perhaps I should have. Not the spaces, but the lines. There are four lines. Each one form lines of resistance against what God wants to teach us. All four of them are resistance areas of the flesh. The spaces obviously represent areas of training God wants to take us through. Now, the first line, that is the largest of the circles, the largest line, write the word pride on that first large circle around the periphery. In the first space, that first major area circle, write removal from the limelight. In order for God to remove us from the limelight, He must break through the resistance of pride. We don't want that. We want to be in the limelight, not out of it. And so to break down that area of pride, God goes to work, and He has many ways of doing it, usually by force. Second, the second line is fear. The resistance of fear keeps us from learning the lesson, I want to call it, reduction of status. Reduction of status. He removes us from the limelight and begins to teach, train us. That takes the breakdown of pride. Then we get afraid. What will happen if? And so He has to break through the fear barrier to teach us the blessing of reduction of status, loss of position, loss of prestige, loss of a job, loss of name. Third, the barrier is resentment. Now we are resenting Him because He wishes to teach us the release of rights. That's the third realm of teaching. God wants me to release to Him those things I claim, those rights I think I have entitled to me, the rights to the kind of salary I think I ought to be getting, you ought to be getting, the rights to the kind of treatment I ought to be getting, you ought to be getting, the rights to the comforts I ought to enjoy and you ought to enjoy. And resentment builds up. It says, I have my rights. And God just continues to grind and work down to the quick until finally we say, oh, release it. Then we're ready to learn. There's the fourth area, which I call habit. He has to break through the realm of habit for the renovation of the inner man. That's the final and ultimate method of training. The renovation of the inner man. I have young men preparing for the ministry say to me all the time, hey, wow, how do you do it? What's the secret of having a big church? You know, blinking their eyes, thinking, wow, tell me how to do it. How'd you snap that into being? What'd you do? And I'm glad I've got that chart now because I honestly believe that's the secret to being a godly man or woman. It doesn't go the way of the flesh. A woman or man of God doesn't manipulate things so that they can be pleased and get what they want. God crushes pride, removes fear, breaks into resentment, and changes habits until the whole inner man is renovated. I wish I knew the name of the man who wrote this, or woman. I close with the words. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch God's methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How God bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Let's bow together, shall we? Oh. So the boll weevils have come and have crushed you, and you think have begun to ruin you. I say tonight, it will make you. It will make you. Father in heaven, it is hard to say it, but I thank you for your school. Thank you, Father, for the life of a godly man who really went through it, dried up, brook and all, that we might know the pathway to godliness is not by the show of the flesh, but by the breaking of the will. I love you tonight, Lord, and I thank you on behalf of the sheep of your pasture, that some of them are now in the very heart and center of boot camp. In the pain and hurt of it all, you're very much alive and in charge. I pray, Lord, as you invade us, reduce us, break us and crush us, that you'll find in us, as a result of this message, a heart of reception. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we praise you. We praise you. Very, very quietly. Lord, we love you.